we are continuing on in the story of the Gospels, and we are what we're trying to do is wrap up today the background for entering into the story of the Gospels. What we've looked at so far is that Jesus is this, that man was created to represent the character of God. And so early on, I mean, the background for the story of the Gospels starts in Genesis chapter 1. And so God created man in his image. Man is to represent God here on the earth. Man is set up for that very purpose. And, of course, we fail that because the antagonist comes on the scene. What we're doing is we're looking at the story of the Bible in a narrative format. We're building a biblical theology around this concept to bring us headstrong into the Gospels. And so what we're looking at then is this protagonist, antagonist, and the antagonist, of course, Satan, comes on the scene, and his desire is to reverse that which God has established, and so he does that. And the primary thing that God establishes there is the order of things. It's supposed to be God, man, woman, creation underneath that, and Satan comes in the form of creation. Man subjects himself to that. And the order of things gets reversed. That's Satan's ploy. It's always been his ploy from the very beginning for us to reject the simplicity of God's words, his statements as they are, and say, oh, let's do it a different way. And so we do, and things get reversed. So God's response then ensues. And what God is going to do is he's going to send several rulers and ultimately a ruler. And we see, so we're looking for the one. And, every character that comes on the scene is the potential reverser, restorer, reestablisher. And every guy that comes on the scene is not the one. We see Abraham, we see Joseph, we see Moses, we see the kings, David and Solomon and all the other kings. And every one of them lacks and is not the fulfillment of this. So we're still looking for him. We also know that God, in his response, works through the covenants. And now you need to realize that God's response is not A or B or C, ruler, rulers, covenants, and second Exodus. And it's really not even just and. It's really just three ways of kind of looking at this thing as different perspectives. So that God is working and going to establish this ruler, but he does this through the covenants, and it's all part of the second Exodus, okay? But we've looked at the aspect of the coming ruler. We've looked at the aspect of the covenants. And last week and this week, we're going to be focusing in on this second Exodus. So there's this major theme as we get to the Gospels of this Exodus, this new Exodus. There was a first Exodus out of Egypt. There's a second Exodus out of Gentile domination. And then we'll wrap up next week in what Jesus is going to accomplish as the Messiah, the God-man, the Restorer. He is the imputer of righteousness, which is what the character was supposed to be anyhow. So he's the one that comes to do this very thing. So the second Exodus is our theme for today, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Excuse me. Now, Jesus is the Passover Lamb. That's a common theme, especially in the book of John. And why is he the Passover Lamb? Well, a lot of times we just think of one aspect of that. We think of him as the sacrifice for our sins. Probably the most important aspect for sure. But it's not the only aspect. And you recall that before Israel could leave Egypt, the very last event to happen was the Passover. And so the Passover Lamb precedes the Exodus. Now, there are many ways to look at this second Exodus theme, or this one who brings about the second Exodus. It's been stated this way. Jesus is the typological... I love this. You can tell I'm going to school and paying money for the big words. Jesus is the typological recapitulation... I can't even say it. I can spell it. Recapitulation of Israel. Now, some guy named David Carson said that. But it's a well-stated summary of what happens. He typifies Israel being recapitulated or freed or reestablished. This is my statement. He is the second Exodus. Now, Exodus is not a real word, but I made it up. I give you permission to use it. Okay? And if you don't like it, then don't use it. But I think it's a good one. Of course I do, because I made it up. He is the one who's going to bring about this second Exodus. He is the greater Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll see a little bit of that. He is the rejected follower, and that's kind of my idea as well. I mean, not my idea, really. But if you look at the story in Kadesh Barnea, and remember, they left Egypt, and they're wandering around the wilderness, and they're following, and they're following Moses. They first of all, they're reticent to do that. They have hesitancy to do that. Remember, Moses first shows up in Egypt, and he's like, "Hey, I'm the guy that's going to take you out of Egypt." And they're like, "Who are you?" "I'm Moses." Remember, Yul Brynner said, "Moses, that's me." And they go, "Oh yeah, okay, you're the one. Let's all get out of here." And then everything breaks, and so Pharaoh piles on the duties, and they don't like this, so they reject Moses. That's the first rejection. That's going to happen with Christ as well, in a sense. But then all these 10 plagues happen. They finally leave Egypt, right? And they're following Moses, and he goes up on the mountain, and they've already forgotten him by the time he comes back down off of the mountain. He's going to go in. He's going to take them all the way to Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to send the spies in and send them out. And what happens? They go in and they reject. Now, they're rejecting God, really, but they're in a sense rejecting Moses as well, ultimately rejecting God. But that plays into a picture of who Jesus is as well, because Jesus is the Moses who is God in this case. He is the immediate one to be followed. He is the ultimate one to be followed as well. And I'll kind of flesh this out further. He is the wilderness leader. And when Jesus, what happens when Jesus starts his ministry? What's the first thing he does before his ministry starts? He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. And you see this wilderness theme. And of course, Israel is out in the wilderness. So Jesus comes out of the wilderness. And so there's this kind of parallel, and we'll kind of flesh that out a little bit. He's the new covenant maker. Where did the first covenant come from? The old covenant. When did they get the old covenant? In the Exodus, Mount Sinai, right? So Jesus is going to come and bring this new covenant. He's the giver of better manna. Moses takes the people out and they don't have anything to eat. God says, "Here, I'll show you some manna." And Jesus does the same thing, but he gives bread to 3,000. He gives bread to 5,000. He's the giver of living water. They're out there thirsty. Out comes the water out of the rock. Jesus gives a water that is gives eternal life. And he is the sign giver. And that's an important theme that we'll spend a few minutes on here. And you'll see what I'm talking about there in just a minute. But Jesus is rejected. He's rejected because the generation of Jews that left Egypt in the Exodus refused to trust and obey God at Kadesh Barnea. God postponed the nation's entrance into the promised land for 38 years. This is back to the rejected follower. As God postponed Israel's entrance into the promised land because of Jewish unbelief, so he postponed Israel's entrance into the Messianic kingdom because of Jewish unbelief during Jesus' time. You see the parallels there? He is the wilderness leader as well, because Jesus' baptism in the Jordan stands as the counterpart of Israel's crossing of the Red Sea at the onset of the Exodus. He goes into the wilderness, then he has the baptism in the Jordan, kind of similar to them going into the wilderness by having crossed through the Red Sea. Jesus is another Moses on whom the Spirit has been placed and would lead the way. Jesus says, in reference to the new covenant, Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The first covenant was issued during the Exodus. The first Exodus was a type of a new and greater deliverance. Jesus offers deliverance from sin and bondage. And this is interesting. We won't talk about this later, but when Jesus is there in the upper room and giving the Last Supper, and he takes the cup and says, "Drink. This is the cup of the new covenant," right? And this is, and you can see there's a parallel to in the Paschal Supper, the Passover Supper that they have. There's usually four cups. And the third cup is this, would have been this cup. It's the cup of blessing. And when Jesus is done with the cup of blessing, what does he say? He says, I will not drink with you of the cup until I come and return and drink with the Father. And that fourth cup of the Passover supper is the cup of deliverance. It's the cup that he will drink with his people. But Jesus is not offering that yet because they have rejected him. So you see all these kind of parallels, and we'll flesh it out here this morning as we go on. So, but let's look at, let's jump into Matthew chapter 2. And as a matter of fact, we'll jump in. And I don't have all the text for you up on the overhead this morning. Most of it I will, but there was just too much to put up there. So if you have a Bible, you want to follow along a little bit. In starting in Matthew chapter 1, we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first statement about him being the Christ, the son of David. So we open up the book. There's this anticipation. There's this coming new Exodus. And by the way, there's just so much material on the second Exodus that it would really take me, I could do an entire sermon series on it, literally. But so I'm going to be a little bit disheveled this morning, and I apologize for that, because there's so much information, it's hard for me to really kind of wrap it up into a nice, neat little one-sermon package. Of course, you know how I usually end up talking longer than I mean to, and it'll probably go for 2 or 3 weeks anyway. But nonetheless, all of Isaiah, there's an entire section in the book of Isaiah which is all about the second Exodus. Isaiah chapter 40 through 52 or somewhere in there, roughly. The whole emphasis of that section of Isaiah is about this new Exodus that's coming. We're not even going to look at that because there's just so much information there. But we'll see a lot of it kind of summarized in these other passages. Nonetheless, there's a great anticipation from the Old Testament of this new return, this new moving out. And remember, in the first Exodus, they were under the domination of Egypt now, right? Under the new Exodus, they're going to be relieved from the domination of the Gentiles, because we're now in this period of the Gentile domination. So they're anticipating it. Of course, here we are in Rome. Now, if you're reading through the book of Daniel, you see that there's four kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom is the one which this new Exodus is supposed to take place. So we've already gone through Greece. We've already gone through Babylon, already gone through Persia, already gone through Greece. Now we're in Rome, the fourth one. So there should be this heightened anticipation. Of course, Christ comes on the scene. We flip over the pages from the last book of the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the very first phrase is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Christ, the Messiah, this anointed one. Here's what's intriguing, though, and I'll leave you to ponder this a little bit. How often is the Christ mentioned in the Old Testament? What's your sense? If you were to do a concordance lookup of Messiah in the Old Testament, Mashiach, anointed one. How many times do you think it would come up in specific reference to this anointed one? Now, the word Messiah is fairly common in the Old Testament because it's the anointed one. So it talks about Samuel anoints David and so on. So there's a lot of anointing that goes on. The word appears many times in the Old Testament. But how often do you think it appears in reference to this, the Messiah, the anointed one who's coming? Just a guess. Like 100, 50, or more like 5?
Two dozen.
Well, it's probably closer to 5. It's not very common at all. What's the very first real passage that tells us about it? We've talked about this already. This very first kind of passage that gives us an intimation of this Messiah and calls him as such.
Isaiah 53?
No, no. In the Psalms. Psalm 2. The anointed one. The Messiah. So we see it there. We see it a few other times. It's just not that common. And yet, we turn the page, and the very first reference to him is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we know this is really important. So what's the emphasis here? It's not always the bulk of the material that makes the most important thing. They get it. we know there's a Messiah coming. He didn't, in other words, God didn't have to say it very many times. Now, there's lots and lots of references to this king, this descendant of David, to this, but not called the Messiah very many times is the point I'm making. And yet, when Christ comes on the scene, you read the book. I don't know how many times he's called the Christ in the New Testament, but I didn't look it up, but my guess is over 1,000 at least. Probably at least 80% of the references to Jesus have the term Christ applied to them. And so it's very common. He is the fulfiller of this one. He is the ultimate Messiah. But he's not just the Messiah. He's also the second Exoder, you see. And so because he's going to bring them out of captivity. And we're anticipating this. So he comes on. The first thing, boom, here he is, the Christ. And so we're looking for this. We come down to verse 18 and we get the description of his birth and miraculous. And he relates it back to Isaiah and the prophecies thereof. And then we turn over to chapter 2. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And we come down and the wise men come in. And we see that this is a fulfillment of prophecy as well of this coming one. They come and they worship him. In verse 13, we get our first real clue that this is a second Exodus about to happen. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Florida." Egypt. Well, that's strange. Why on earth would they go to Egypt? Because Jesus is going to... Moses went to Egypt. Jesus goes to Egypt. There's going to be a parallel here. Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, all analogies have their limitations, right? I mean, you can't just say, well, Moses did this and this, and therefore Jesus is going to do this. You know, there's a limitation to all of them. I mean, Moses delivered them specifically out of Egypt. Jesus just went to Egypt and then left. But watch this. The Bible is going to specifically relate this to the Exodus. When he arose, so in other words, you know, I'm not just making this up, right? When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That, this is up on the screen for you, that, in verse 15, is a quote from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to turn there in just a minute. But what I want you to see is very significant. If you're going to tell a story, you normally tell a story like this. Let me restate that. If you wanted to tell the story in the quote, proper order, then what you would do is you would tell the story that the angel said, go down to Egypt, and then you would tell about them going down to Egypt, and then you would talk about Herod, in verse 16, being deceived by the wise men and going out and killing the babies. That sounds kind of remotely similar to something that happened in Egypt, by the way, right? And then, in verse 19, you would read that now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise, take the young child and the mother, and go to the land of Israel." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Then you would put this phrase in verse 15, "And there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son." You see what happened? They tell us that it says, the angel says, go to Egypt. They stayed in Egypt until Herod died, because this fulfills this prophecy. Then it goes on and tells about Herod dying and them leaving Egypt. It's kind of like tell what's going to happen in summary before it actually happens. You see how that's kind of a little bit odd? Well, it's odd intentionally, because in other words, when you read that, you should go, this is a theological construct. This is stating such out of proper order for a very specific purpose. He's letting us know this is related to the second Exodus. And watch how it works. Now, we'll turn over to Hosea chapter 11 and see this. So he's quoting from Hosea 11. But watch this. It's going to be a little bit odd. When Israel was a young man, I loved him like a son, and I summoned my son out of Egypt. Now, when you read in Matthew, it says that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In Hosea, who is the son? Israel. In Matthew, who is the son? Jesus. Well, come on, Matthew, you're really pulling this out here. I mean, you're playing dirty. I mean, you're taking a passage that talks about Israel, and now you're referring it to Jesus. Well, it doesn't say. Notice what it doesn't say. And the verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying. Now read the words carefully. What it does not say is the prophecy, quote, out of Israel or out of Egypt, I called my son, was fulfilled by Christ. It doesn't say that. It says he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, that this general concept might be fulfilled, is what he's saying, that was spoken through the Lord of the prophet, saying this. In other words, what was one event in the Exodus, number one, was really a foreshadow of this greater Exodus that's going to come. So when we jump ahead to Hosea, this is talking about Israel here. It's ultimately going to be fulfilled in a much greater and broader sense, maybe even more specific sense, in Jesus. But notice what Hosea is saying, and I want you to see this. He's talking about how, now Hosea is written in a time when Israel has already sinned, and they're failing, and they're about to be carried away into captivity. He says, when Israel was young, I loved him like a son, and I summoned my son out of Egypt. I loved him like a son, and I summoned my son out of Egypt. I loved him like a son, like I love Jesus, who is my son. And I summoned them both out of Egypt, by the way, ultimately. But the more I summoned them, Israel, the farther they departed from me. It's not true of the son, of course. They sacrificed to the Baal idols and burnt incense to images. Yet it was I who led Ephraim and took them by the arm, but they did not acknowledge that I had healed them. I led them with leather cords and leather ropes, and I lifted the yoke from their neck and greatly fed them. They will return to Egypt. Assyria will rule over them because they refuse to repent. So Hosea is in the future. So let's put kind of a timeline out here. I'll do it from your perspective. So here is here's Egypt, right? They leave Egypt. They come down here. They go into the land. Ultimately, after the wandering of the wilderness, 400 years of ups and downs of the judges, they get their kings. Northern is carried away into captivity, and the southern is ultimately going to be carried away as well. But here's Hosea writing about, you know, you guys came in. I took way back there. I took you out of Egypt. Now you have failed me. I'm going to put you back into Egypt. Now you're going back in. Boom. So then when Jesus comes on the scene, where is he? Did they really go back to Egypt, by the way? I mean, a few of them actually did. But he's using Egypt as a concept. Assyria will rule over them because they refuse to repent. So he's talking about Israel being carried off to Assyria, and he's calling Assyria Egypt because it's the domination of the Gentiles. It's a place where they don't want to be. Remember, Genesis chapter 12, Abrahamic covenant, what was this supposed to be the order of things? God, Israel, really God, Messiah, Israel, and the nations. Israel failed that. The nations are ruling over them. So that's the theme. Egypt was supposed to be, Exodus was supposed to be the establishment of Israel. When they failed, they go right back under Egypt, in quotes. and Assyria. So when we come to Christ, he is taking them, quote, out of Egypt, or in other words, the second Exodus. They're not in Egypt. They're in Rome. But that's what it is. All right. So we see that. Now, let me talk about signs and this concept of signs, because this is going to be a major theme that's going to tie us nicely into this thing of Exodus. And we're jumping ahead to the book of John. I know we're not really there, but just follow with me here for a second. In John chapter 2, we're going to see a relationship between Exodus and Jesus. And here's how it works. Exodus as a summary. We can say this about the book of Exodus. The original Exodus was preparatory for a future Exodus under a new Moses, as God demonstrated he could deliver them from the greatest Gentile power then, which was Egypt, through the sacrifice of a lamb, and would put his character in them, the law, and reside with them, the glory in the land. So that's kind of the picture of what the book of Exodus is all about in summary. Exodus chapter 4, kind of microcosm down into that and look at some specific things. Moses needed to show Israel that he was from Yahweh. So here's Moses has been, God talks to Moses in the burning bush, go to Israel, go to Egypt and talk to your people. And Moses says, well, how are they going to, Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither present nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy fathers. And you know, it's such the ironic passage where Moses says, I'm speak like a big dummy, Lord, but he says it in such eloquent terms. And the Lord says, well, I'll send Aaron with you, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to go down there and you're going to show them these signs so that they know you're from me. So Moses needed to show Israel that he was from Yahweh so that they would know they would be delivered and not killed. In other words, guy comes on the scene, goes, hey, I'm Moses, taking you out of here. We're going. And they're like, why would we follow you? I'm Moses. Everybody knows me. Okay, well, why would we follow you, though? Well, let me show you. Wow, that was pretty cool. Okay, we'll follow you. And so Moses does these signs. And so he showed them signs, and they agreed to follow him against Pharaoh. Now, John chapter 2. Watch the relationship here. John chapter 2 is going to be a nice, close tie-in to the same concept. Moses needed signs so the people would follow. Jesus used signs for the same reason. Jesus goes in and cleans the temple out. Now, he does this twice, okay? Don't get this confused. This is the first time he does this early in the ministry. We haven't seen John chapter 2. We don't know anything about him from the book of John at this point, except that you know he is the Word was with God, Word, and all that. But we don't know much about what he's done yet. Early on in the ministry, Jesus goes into the temple and cleans it out. Now, let me ask you something. If I were to go over to Israel today, they don't have a temple, but if I were to go over there, say, to the Wailing Wall, and I say, hey, you guys are messing up, man. I'm cleaning up all this stuff, and I start whipping people with the whips and all that. How long do you think I'd last? I mean, no time at all. What would happen to me? I would either be thrown in jail, or I would be killed. I mean, there'd just be no toleration for that whatsoever. That's the Wailing Wall. Now imagine, I walk into the temple and start cleaning things out. Why on earth did they not just kill him right away? I mean, this was serious. What authority do you have to do this? So that's the very thing they ask. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They're looking for a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He said, this is the sign I'm ultimately going to give you. It's going to be me. And they don't get it, of course. And Jesus said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, wait a minute. Did the disciples not believe Jesus before this? Before he rose from the dead? In other words, were they not really true believers until Jesus rose from the dead? What was their status? Well, they believed, but they believed even more when he rose from the dead. And we'll see how this works. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, a lot of times people will read that and they'll say, oh, see, they're not really true believers, these people that believed in his name, because all they care about are the signs. And so that's not significant enough. They need to just believe who Jesus was. But what we're going to see is that Jesus did the signs so that people would believe him. Why? Because he's just like the first Exodus, just like the first Moses. In that, Moses had to do something to show that he was sent from God. Jesus does something to show that he is sent from God as well. And so it kind of works out, and there's another thing that comes after this. We're going to get to this in just a minute. But Jesus did not commit himself, and the word there is really believe. The same word in verse 23, believe, is the word here in 24. But the translators go, oh, we don't know what that means, so we'll just completely change the word up. I don't know why they do that. But it really says, but Jesus did not believe them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man for he himself, for he knew that what was in the man. And we're going to come back to that phrase, but just remember that it's here, okay? But forget about that for right now. So here's the he comes in, does this temple thing. They go, what authority do you have? And the reason they didn't kill him, well, it wasn't part of God's plan for them to do it yet, ultimately. But they must have recognized something. And they're willing to ask him what's going on, and they're looking for a sign. Because they know that like the first Moses had to give a sign, the second Moses will give a sign as well. Now, they don't really get the sign, of course. But signs are for belief. Watch this. This is the summary of the book of John. You know, John basically is stating why he wrote the book. And he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What are written? What does these refer to?
Signs.
The signs are recorded in the book of John so that what? You may just believe in signs, but you still have to believe in Jesus other than the signs? I mean, we've heard it stated something to the effect of, Jesus was still Jesus even if he didn't do the signs. Well, that's true. He's still God, whether he did the signs or not. But he did the signs for our benefit because he knows our failures. And so they were written for this purpose, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing the signs and that Jesus is the Christ, you may have life in his name. The signs are there for belief. In the same way that Moses gave signs, Jesus did signs as well. So we could summarize this little section and kind of a parallel nature of this concept this way. The first Exodus was preparatory for future Exodus. Moses needed to show signs. And here in John, the Pharisees want to know by what authority Jesus has to involve himself in the temple affairs, especially in such a contrary way. And Jesus exercises his authority and uses signs to demonstrate his authority to show that he was sent by Yahweh, his Father, to deliver his people as the second Moses. Okay? So, that's one concept. Here's another one. This is, again, where I'm saying I'm just kind of jumping all over the place here. So, we just turn the page on a new way of looking at this. Psalm 107. Look at the parallel in this passage with what you see Jesus doing in the New Testament when he comes on. Psalm 107. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. That's Exodus talking about there. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Now, if you can't see Jesus doing that in the New Testament, you kind of miss something, right? Verse 25, all of Psalm 107 relates to this Exodus, but I'm just kind of picking out a few passages here. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end, Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Now, Psalm 107 is about the wilderness wandering, but Psalm 107 is also about this new Moses who will come. And you see him do this exactly. The people are hungry out in the wilderness. He feeds them. The disciples are on the sea. The storms are going like crazy. They're, Lord, help us! And he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Again, just kind of relating these passages together so you can see that Jesus is this second exoder. Jesus, the wilderness, and the second exodus. Watch this. Hosea chapter 2. However, in the future I will allure her. I will lead her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there I will give back her vineyards to her. Now this is talking about the second exodus. Israel has failed, gets carried away into captivity, but now he's giving people hope. In the future, I will allure her, I will lead her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there I will give back her vineyards to her and turn the valley of trouble into an opportunity for hope. There she will sing as she did when she was young, when she came up from the land of Egypt. At that time, declares the Lord, you will call my husband, you will never again call me my master. Change of relationship. For I will remove the names of Baal idols from your lips so that you will never again utter their names. According to Hosea, the wilderness was a place of Israel's original sonship, where God had loved his people, yet because they had forsaken Yahweh their father, a renewal of the Exodus in the desert was necessary for the restoration of Israel's status as the sons of God. In this new Exodus, God's power and help would be experienced again in a renewed trek into the wilderness. And we'll see that with what Jesus does, of course. Hebrews chapter 3, turning the page to another concept. The greater Moses. Hebrews is a wonderful passage. We've spent several months looking at that a year or so ago. But here, let's look at this passage in particular. Therefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So you see, the writer of Hebrews is drawing this parallel conclusion. Comparison, rather. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now watch this. Watch what is necessary for entering into the rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So there's this, Hebrews is saying, look, we've got to hold on to the end. And you're reading through that, we're going, scratching our heads a little bit, going, what is he talking about? We know he's not saying, you know, you got to be perfect in your salvation or you're going to lose it. We don't believe that. So that's not what he's saying. But he's relating this somehow back to the wilderness. And so we read on. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And here's the conclusion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I said that was a summary and I lied. This is a summary. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Okay, look. First Exodus was not it. That's what he's saying. That was not the deal. That was just a foreshadowing of entering the rest. Because, well, it could have been the deal. God said, this, go into the land, do this, and you'll have prosperity. They disobeyed, so they carried out of the land. But there's a future rest still remaining. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest. As he has said, I saw a swarm of wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day this way, God has rested in the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. I'm going to summarize this and put it all together in just a minute. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. When Jesus comes on the scene, and we're reading in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the story of what it takes to enter the kingdom. This is the philosophy of the protagonist. This is the theology of the protagonist. He said, this is what you need to know. Bottom line, you must have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. You must be 100% perfect in order to get into the kingdom. It takes absolute perfection to enter into God's rest. And Jesus says, how do you get the perfection? I am that one. If you want to enter into the rest, you must believe Him. You must have your faith in Him. He grants you His righteousness. You enter into that rest. But don't stop believing. That doesn't mean you're going to be cast out and never get to enter the rest. But there's a certain sense in which there's rest now, which we enter into every day as we follow Him, that would be much greater fulfilled in the ultimate rest that we see when we see Him and we shall be like Him. And of course, for Israel as a nation, which we believe is still going to happen, they will enter into His rest in the coming future millennium. But there's this just parallel here. Moses, Jesus. And let's kind of look at it this way. It's kind of a table summary. Comparing Moses number one with Moses number two. Moses number one, his travels. Egypt, both of them go to Egypt. The death of children. Pharaoh killed the children. Herod tries to kill the children to keep this deliverer from occurring. The wilderness. Moses goes through the Red Sea, then into the wilderness. Jesus goes through Jordan, and then into the wilderness. There's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb precedes the first escape, and he is blemish-free. The second precedes the second escape, and he is also blemish-free. They take him through seven trials, and every one of them, they can't find anything to accuse him of. Every one of them, they have trumped-up charges because he is the spot-free, blemish-free Passover lamb, just like in the first Exodus. He takes the water and turns it to blood. And Moses turns the water to blood and as a picture of judgment. Jesus turns the water to wine as a picture of the kingdom. If you'll go back and read Isaiah 62, you'll see a nice parallel there. Signs. They're needed by Israel and they're requested by Israel as well in Jesus' time. The rejection of signs. This is very interesting, and hopefully we'll have some time to look at this when we get to the book of John. But the people, why did they reject Moses? Because Moses comes in, does these signs, they start to follow him. Pharaoh goes, you're not gonna do that. So he makes it harder on them. And the people reject Moses because they fear Pharaoh. Jesus comes in, does signs. Some people believed in him, in his signs. But the Israel as a whole rejected him. Why? The Pharisees say, You know, Jesus does all these things. And he raises up Lazarus from the dead. And after that happens, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees get together and go, many people are believing in him. And if we don't do something about him, all the world is going to turn to him. And then they say, Rome is going to come down on us. The people rejected Moses and his signs because of fear of Pharaoh. The people reject Jesus and his signs because of the fear of the reprisal of Rome. Same thing happens. Food in the wilderness, bread and manna. And Jesus commands the water. He walks on the water. Moses was able to walk on the dry land, parting the Red Sea. There are many, many parallels that go throughout here. But I want to end on this, okay? And I know I've just kind of jumped back and forth, and I hope you're just kind of getting a feeling for this. And I'll bring out some more of the details as we actually go through the book of Matthew, and if we get to Mark, Luke, and John. I'll bring those out as we come to them. But I wanted you to kind of have a summary picture, a snapshot of it, before we get there. But I want to summarize in this, okay? Going back to this thing we looked at a minute ago, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. They ask him for a sign. He says, this is the sign. And then many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And the next phrase, but Jesus did not commit himself, or literally, Jesus did not believe them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in the man. Jesus did not believe them. What does that mean? Does that mean they weren't really saved? They really weren't true believers? It means Jesus knows that they're not ready and willing to go the full extent for him. He knows that they're going to run. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows that they're not willing to die for him yet. When they go into Jerusalem, Jesus goes, triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the crowd chants for him. And then a week later, he's standing before probably the same crowd, and he's being crucified, ultimately. Where were the believers? Where were these people when this is happening? Why weren't they standing up and going, no, don't crucify him? Why weren't they going, give us Barabbas, not Jesus? We don't see that happening. None of one of them. They're all silent. Jesus knows at this point they hadn't fully committed themselves. And what Jesus is asking us to do is to believe all the way. I mean, whatever it takes to commit ourselves to him, to reject all fears, to stand up, and ultimately they will. He says, Peter, this is the way you're going to die. And we see Peter does do this. And just about all the disciples, ironically, John, who writes about this, is one of the few who didn't have to give his life up. And there's a sense in which he is the one who gets to write about it for the others. And probably in a way, you can kind of read this into John a little bit. It's almost like, wow, these other guys actually get to give their lives up for Jesus. And I, in a way, I'm kind of having to stand by here and not able to sacrifice myself in that way. But what happens is John records for us so that we have the Word of God and are able to transmit it as well. Jesus did not believe them because they knew what was in their hearts. Jesus is looking for top-line righteousness. He's looking for absolute, he's looking for faithfulness, trustworthiness. He restated it this way. Many trusted in his name, but Jesus did not trust in them. And he's looking for us to be trustworthy at all steps along the way so that ultimately he can come and to believe in us as we are carrying out what he wants us to do in this world. And it's top line versus bottom line thinking is where he wants us to be. All right, I'm sorry for the disorganization of that. And next week we're going to actually start getting into the book of Matthew itself. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promises you've given us, and we know, we see that you are a God who plans. You have worked all things out in the future. You know every step, every thing that will happen to us and through us and for us and against us. You have plans in place to aid us and to help us and to guide us. You've given us your Spirit by which we can know you. You've given us your Word by which we can understand you. And we can see you, and you've asked us to reflect you, to be your representation here on the earth, and we fail you so often in that. I just pray that you will give us wisdom, and you've said that if we ask, that you will give it to us. And so we humbly ask you, Lord, for wisdom, that you would help us to accurately reflect you, that we'd be loving and giving and yielding, that we would believe in your Word as it is in face value, that it is trustworthy and it is living and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that through it we may have life abundantly, and not through our own means, through our own means of protection and self-preservation, but it is through trusting in you. Lord, that we would be lights to a dark world, and a good reflection of you in the many dark days that are ahead. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.